I was just checking in with our Zoom person on there. Hi, Sherilyn. Everybody say hi, Sherilyn and Joe. Just a little reminder for you, if you find yourself ill or traveling and you still want to participate in the worship service, shoot me a text throughout the week and I can shoot you the Zoom link. We set up the Zoom for the second service. And so it's not awesome when with the music. It kind of cuts in and out. It's just a little iPad microphone, but it does well, I believe, with the sermon. So you can hear when we're praying and speaking. Well, one final announcement that I wanted to let you know. Prayer for tonight has been moved. So right after second service, we have our new members meeting. So those of you that are coming to that, this doesn't apply to you. But for everybody else that is available, next door they're going to be stuffing door hangers. They have a gospel tract. They have a Jesus CD. And then we also have a little flyer that we made up in English and in Spanish. It has QR codes in there so people can scan it and go to our website and see service times and whatnot. And so they're going to be stuffing those. We're going to pray right after they finish that. And then people are going to actually head out and hang those in the community today and try and get some communication with our community today. So please join us for that. If you can't, please pray for that. It is very vital that we get out into our community and share our Jesus with this community. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, good morning and happy Palm Sunday. Oh, everybody already asleep? Wow, that's got to be a record. Wow. Good morning and happy Palm Sunday. There we go. Well, if you looked at your paper bulletin or you scanned our QR code for the online bulletin, you saw that we were looking at Mark 15 today. That's what read for us this morning. Thank you, Paul. For those of you that are paying attention, you're probably wondering, what happened to chapter 14? I just want to reassure you that we are not permanently skipping chapter 14. We will be going to that in a couple of weeks, but as I mentioned already, it's Palm Sunday, which makes next week. Hey, you guys are waking up. This is good. This is good. So using the book of Mark, I wanted to take a look at today at the crucifixion of our Lord, and then, of course, next week at the resurrection of our Lord. So with that having been said, we have a lot of verses to look at today, so let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, a simple prayer today. What we have not, Lord, give us. What we know not, Lord, teach us. Teach us to be like you, Lord. In your heavenly name we pray. Amen. At our Wednesday night small group study, we wrapped up our book of Genesis, and we're going to be jumping into Exodus next. And we did what we normally do at the end of a section. We had a potluck, and we played Jeopardy. This is legit Jeopardy, okay? It's got the music. It's got all the little dun, dun, dun. It's good stuff. It was a glorious battle. And one young man asked me, well, what's the point if we win? And I said, well, you get bragging rights till the next time we play Jeopardy. So I'm not going to name names, but Team Drones won by 200 points. It was a very close game. They beat the Sleepers, oddly named team. And if you were ever looking for a good time to jump in on this Bible study, now is it, because we are starting a new section. So we don't know anything more than you do, right? So Wednesday nights, 6:30 to 7:30. I'm pretty firm on that 7:30 thing. If you want to stay and talk, that's great, but I understand we have folks that commute and have to get home and get to bed or they have kids. So Wednesday nights, 6:30 to 7:30, we are starting Exodus this Wednesday. As I was preparing for today, one of the Jeopardy questions stuck in my head, and it just kept kind of playing over and over again. So I want to see if you can get this right. First service, I got crickets. So you guys, bragging rights again, right? No one from Wednesday night can answer this. Let's just put that out there. If you were here Wednesday night, don't answer it. My kids tried to answer it. It's always the pastor's kids, man. The category was study this. The question was, if you miss this, or I guess it's the answer, it's Jeopardy, right? If you miss this, you may miss the meaning of the passage. Do, 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 do. You were there Wednesday night. No cheating. Context, yes. Congratulations, second service wins. Context. If you miss the context of the passage, that is the historical context, the theological context of a passage, you may miss the entire meaning of the passage. And so I haven't spoken about historical context or the reason for Mark writing the book of Mark in a while, so I wanted to remind us all from Mark's reasoning behind the writing of his gospel. Now, Mark wrote his gospel at some point in the late 50s, early 60s AD, making it the earliest gospel that was written. We also know that each gospel was written for a specific audience. Matthew was written to primarily a Jewish audience. That's why you get that genealogy at the front there. And he highlights some things that would be very important to his Jewish audience. Luke was written to a man by the name of Theophilus. Theophilus, we believe, was a court official for Caesar, and we believe that Luke and Acts were actually written to present as evidence for Paul when he went in front of Caesar. Mark, however, was written to Gentile believers in Rome. And we know this because, specifically the Gentile part, because he translates the Aramaic portions. We'll see that today, the Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic, right? And so he translates that for his readers because those in Rome probably wouldn't understand that. He also provides examples of Jewish customs. So if you remember when we were talking about the Sabbath, he would say, well, the Jews did this on the Sabbath. Or when they were talking about something else, he would say, well, the Jews did this, right? Normally, talking about BBF, and I was telling somebody else, or I was telling you, I wouldn't say, well, BBF does this. You'd be like, duh, we're BBF, right? He also calculates time according to the Roman system. And we'll see today that Mark actually references people in his gospel that we know are in Rome. We know this from Paul, who wrote Romans. In chapter 16, he references the same people, says, say hello to these people. Well, Mark is going to reference them in his gospel too. And while you may not be a student of history, you may know that Rome in Mark's time was not exactly Christian friendly. It was during this time that the Roman Caesar was Nero. Nero was a cruel dictator. He enacted a brutal oppression of the Christians. According to tradition, he was responsible for both the death of Peter and Paul. And along with many other Christians, he was very prolific in his attack on the Christians. He blamed the great fire of Rome in AD 64 on Christians. He said all those dirty Christians started this fire, and that's why all these things burned down. Interestingly enough, as soon as the fire got put out, he showed up with plans for his new palace to go there. A little bit of math there. But it was effective because the government oppression was heavy, and now the people started to believe this Caesar that said the Christians started this fire. So public sentiment against the Christians was pretty negative as well. And so taking this all into account, Mark was written to share the true gospel with the Christians in Rome who were suffering a terrible persecution. Nero was known for dipping Christians in tar and setting them on fire in his gardens to light his garden parties. Many were thrown to the beasts or gladiators. They met very brutal ends. Many had their property confiscated. And so Mark is writing this gospel to those people. And so it is that when we read about the Last Supper and we read about the mock trials that Jesus endured and indeed the crucifixion itself, we see that Mark really highlights the suffering and the isolation of Jesus during his last hours of life because, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're writing it to people who are suffering, you want them to know that their Savior knows what they are going through. Mark is attempting to show the persecuted Roman Christians the suffering that Christ bore so that they would understand that their sufferings weren't in vain. Mark was doing what Paul did when Paul wrote to the Philippians. In Philippians 1, verse 29, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Both the Christians in Rome and Jesus himself had purpose in their suffering. And there was a great comfort for the persecuted Christians to know that their Lord suffered like, or way worse, actually, than they did. And he never wavered. Many of the church fathers picked up on the encouraging message of the cross to suffering Christians. And one such man was a man from North Africa. Cyprian was a bishop of Carthage in the middle of the 3rd century. And there was a terrible persecution unleashed again against the Christians by Emperor Decius, I think is how you would pronounce that, Decius. It was around 250 AD, during which thousands of Christians died rather than sacrifice to his name. Things like the Romans would come to the town, and everybody would have to file through, and they would take a pinch of incense, and they would put it in the fire, and they would say, "I sacrifice in Caesar's name, the God of gods." Right? And Christians chose to die rather than to do this. And he was anxious to strengthen the morale of his people and to encourage them to accept martyrdom rather than compromise their Christian faith. We have no idea what that's like, do we? We get bump into a little bit of traffic and we get grumpy. Costco, the lines are too long. Oh, this oppression. Oh. Have you even ever known anyone that had to choose either martyrdom or compromising their faith? This is what they were going through. And so Cyprian reminded them of the ceremony of the cross. He said, "Let us take also for protection of our head the helmet of salvation, that our brow may be fortified so as to keep safe the sign of God. And as for the faithful who endured prison and risked death, Cyprian praised them in these terms, 'Your brows, hallowed by God's seal, reserved themselves for the crown which the Lord would give.'" The message of the cross was and is central to the church and her gospel. So Mark is writing to Roman Christians to encourage them while at the same time explaining the centrality of the cross in Jesus' mission. We know that Jesus knew this to be his mission based on what we've seen in Mark so far. Right? On several occasions he has said, "We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests, and they're going to crucify me." He said it several times. Jesus, from the foundations of the earth, since before time existed, knew what his mission was. He was to lead a perfect life. He was to proclaim the gospel and then die an unjust death on a Roman cross. Jesus knew this. This was always the plan. None of this took Jesus by surprise. There's a famous atheist by the name of Bart Ehrman, and he says, well, you know, in Mark where he says that Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's actually Jesus not understanding what's going on there. He had no idea. His followers run away. He's been betrayed. He didn't even know this was coming, and I just want to ask him, have you looked like 2 chapters back? He said this was going to happen. The cross was always the plan, so much so that if Jesus had at any point in his time on earth decided to back out and to cancel the appointed trip to the cross, even if he decided to live a perfect life, get up on the cross and quit halfway through the cross, if he had done that, we would all be lost for eternity, damned to spend the rest of our eternity separated from God, suffering God's eternal wrath. Jesus' death on the cross was what stopped that. The wrath poured out on Jesus. The wrath for your sins and for mine. That is what gives us peace here on earth now and eternally. And as we'll see today, the pouring out of wrath from God to the Son is the propitiation for our sins. It is the satisfying of God's wrath on the cross that makes that point in time one of the most important times in all of history, falling right behind Christ's resurrection. This is how the writer of Hebrews can say in chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place," how? "By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If Jesus had wavered from the cross, we would be doomed. But by the grace of God and the strength of the Son, he did not back away from the cross and the wrath of God that was to be poured out there. So understanding the centrality of the cross in Christ's mission, and also understanding the encouragement it brought to and continues to bring to suffering Christians, let's briefly catch up where we are in this passage. Like I said, we jumped over 14. I'll just fly through it real quick, get us to where we're going. This is Friday. The Last Supper was last night, Thursday night. They moved out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was taken into custody. He was betrayed by Judas about 1 o'clock in the morning. And now Jesus will be subjected to 6 different trials, 3 Jewish trials and 3 Gentile trials. And we see the Jewish trials come first, and we have to notice something right away. There was something called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah records the debates and the rulings of the rabbis from the Second Temple period to shortly thereafter. And it codifies practices like, how do we observe the Sabbath? How do we observe the Passover? What are the temple rituals? It's a guidebook. It's a rule book for how they're supposed to do things. It's the Jewish rule book. So they should be following this, right? Well, the problem is the Jewish trials were in violation of the Mishnah. The Mishnah says no trials at night. When was Jesus arrested and brought before the high priest? 1 o'clock in the morning. Sounds like nighttime to me. No trials on the eve of the Sabbath or, get this, during festivals. Why was everybody there? The Passover. No secret trials. They were to be done in the judgment hall. It was called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. That was where the trials were supposed to take place. But we see he went to Annas' house and Caiaphas' house. And then they had some sort of a snap thing in the morning. But never where it was supposed to be. A person cannot testify against themselves, according to the Mishnah. We know that when they brought many people in to testify against Jesus, they all couldn't get their story straight. They couldn't find 2 witnesses that could agree on their story, and they had nothing to convict Jesus by. So the high priest stands up and says, tell us the truth. Are you the Son of God? And he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And he ripped his robe and said, do we need anything else? He's committed blasphemy. Person cannot testify against themselves. The next one, high priest cannot participate. Well, who was the one that just asked that question? The high priest. And finally, sentencing cannot be done until the next day. So you can't have a trial today and sentence someone to death today and off you go. And yet, here we see that happening. So his first trial, as I said, was at the house of Annas. The high priest, the one that was installed, Caiaphas was replaced by Annas, but he was really kind of the one pulling the strings. So they took him to Caiaphas. That was his second Hebrew trial. The third Hebrew trial was kind of that snap thing where they had the Sanhedrin there, and it was the sham. They didn't, again, do it where they were supposed to. It was done in the morning, and that's where they said, we need to convict Jesus, again, in violation of the Mishnah. You can't convict someone and then give them a sentence in the same day. So they go from there, and now there's going to be the 3 Gentile trials. He's going to go to Pilate. Pilate's going to find out he's from Nazareth and say, oh, well, that's Herod's territory. So he's going to send him to Herod. Herod isn't even going to get a word out of Jesus. And so Herod's going to send him back to Pilate because he doesn't want to have to deal with it either. And so we get to the final trial, the 6th trial, and we see verse 1, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes, they all go to this fortress, I believe it was the fortress of Antonio, and this is where the Pilate would station during the festivals. They had to be there because during the festivals, the city would swell to about 1 million people in this city, and the Jewish people were very stiff-necked. They were very rebellious, and so they needed some control there just in case they tried to riot, which they did on very many occasions, and tried to take their country back. And so Pilate is there, and they come beating on his door at 6 o'clock in the morning, wake him up. And they bring Jesus to him. Pilate questions him. He says, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, it is as you say. Now, when it says, are you the king of the Jews, in the translation, it would be more like, are you the king of the Jews? Are you? And you say, well, why is Why does he say that? I mean, well, think about it. Jesus got arrested at 1 o'clock in the morning. He's been to 3 different trials already. Then he went to Pilate. Then he goes back to Pilate. He's been beaten multiple times by the temple guards, by the Romans. He's probably looking pretty rough at this point. Bloody. Blood all over his clothes. His face is swollen. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And as soon as he said that, the chief priests begin to accuse him harshly. Mark doesn't tell us what they say, but Luke does. In 23:3, he gives 3 charges. He said, 1, that Jesus was misleading the nation. He was not. 2, that he was forbidding the paying of taxes. Well, we know that Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's." So that's a lie. And he was claiming that he was a king. That was true. But he wasn't claiming that he was there to supplant Caesar, as they were trying to say. And Pilate looks at him and says, "How come you're not answering these things?" Right? We've seen enough crime shows. You ever watch Cops? You know, "I didn't do it." You know, they reach into their socks and they pull out a baggie of drugs. "That ain't mine." "Come on, man, it can't be your sock." "No, they're not mine. I let my brother borrow my socks. It must be his." But Pilate looks at him and says, "Why don't you answer? Look how many charges they're bringing against you." But Jesus made no further answer, and Pilate was amazed. And this was in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Now, in and amongst this, again, the different Gospels tell different things. Matthew tells us that Pilate gets a message from his wife. Pilate's wife had converted to Judaism, and she was very interested in this Messiah figure. And Matthew tells us that the night before this, she had a nightmare, a terrible nightmare. And it had to do with Jesus. And she said to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." So Pilate gets that from his wife, right? We also see that in verse 14, we'll see this later, but Pilate doesn't find any guilt in Jesus. He was like, "I got to figure this out. What am I going to do here? My wife's telling me not to get involved with it. I can't find any guilt in this guy. I've got to have a plan." And so he comes up with this plan. We see it in verse 6. There's a tradition. It's a get out of jail free card. They do it every year to try and appease the Jewish folks. And they say, "Well, you get to pick one guy from prison, and he gets out of jail free. He gets a full pardon." And so Pilate says, "I've got an idea. I'm going to go find the dirtiest rascal I can find. He's a thief. He's murdered people. I'm going to pull him out, and then I'm going to set him next to Jesus. And surely they'll let Jesus go." Pilate said to them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Pilate wasn't a dummy. Like I said, he was there to guard the Passover festival. I'm sure he had his people out there listening and reporting back to what was going on. I'm sure he knew about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I'm sure he knew about the issues that had gone on in the temple, because Jesus went in there and cleaned out the money changers and then was riling up the religious leaders. He was no dummy. He knew what was going on. They were trying to get rid of an adversary. And so he picks up Barabbas and he picks up Jesus and he brings him out and he says, "Which one do you want me to let go?" Surely thinking they're going to not choose the guy that murdered and stole. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd, verse 11, to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the one whom you call the king of the Jews?" And here is the question of the ages. What shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? It was Pilate's question. And it is the question of every individual that has ever existed since then. What will you do with the king of the Jews? There are only 2 answers. And you can only pick one. And the Jews picked theirs. They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate says, what evil has he done? And this is what you see when you get a mob mentality going. We've seen this in our politics. We've seen this around. When you've got a mob of people that are just, they aren't thinking for themselves. Instead of looking at this and saying, wow, yeah, well, he hasn't found any evil in him. Instead, they just shout all the louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then you get this terrible, terrible verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. How many people have fallen that way? How many people have tasted the word of God and said, I'm concerned about the crowd? What are my friends going to think? What is my family going to think? What are all these people going to think about if I choose to follow this guy? And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The ironic thing is, Barabbas, if you break apart his name, it's Bar-Abbas. Bar meaning son of, Abba meaning father. So he's the son of a father. It's a weird name, but that's what it is. So they had the son of a human father on one hand, and they had the son of God on the other hand, and they chose the son of a human father. And Paul had something to say about this situation in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, as he was preaching to many of the same Jews who had undoubtedly called for Jesus' crucifixion, in Acts 2:22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know yourselves, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." There's an interesting truth here. There's two truths here. God delivered his son according to his plan to be crucified. And they did it. Yes, there was a divine plan to save the human race from the wrath of God. Yes, it involved God giving over his only son to be crucified. And yes, you're responsible for it. There's still moral culpability or responsibility in our actions. Despite the fact that God knew this was going to happen, that God planned for this to happen. And you say, well, how does that work, Lance? And I say, I don't know. Wish I could tell you. I wish I could tell you how God in his sovereignty can control everything, and yet we still have enough free will that we are held morally responsible for the decisions that we make.
That's what Peter is preaching here. And with dealing with the question of what to do with Jesus, the same is true.
We are all held responsible for our response to what will I do with the King of the Jews. Pilate was responsible for his decision. The religious leaders were responsible for their decision. The Jews that cried out for Christ's crucifixion were responsible for their decision, despite the fact that God predetermined that he would be crucified on that cross. And friends, you and I are responsible for our response to that question. What will you do with him whom they call the King of the Jews? You can choose to ignore him. You can choose to push him out of your mind and to overlook his sacrifice like Pilate did and those that called for his crucifixion. God knows this world is full of distractions, right? You can choose to get swallowed up in those all you want. Or you can choose to fall on your knees and repent. You can turn from your sin to a loving God who endured more than you and I could ever understand, even if we were given all of eternity to figure it out. Those are your two options. There's no in-between. There's no undecided vote. There's no, well, I'm going to wait and see. I'm not real sure about this Christ guy. Jesus is your master or he is not. And that decision will determine your eternity. You can join Pilate and many of his religious leaders in rebellion and spend eternity suffering the wrath of God, or you can join Christ and let his suffering cover the wrath that you deserved for the sins that you committed. They're already paid for. He paid for them already in full. You just need to accept the gift. That's hard for us humans, isn't it? Oh man, surely there's something I can do. I can't just accept a free gift. I've got to be able to do some work. No, friend, you can't. There's nothing you can do. Christ already did it. Accept it. And this is the gift of suffering that we were about to read about. In verse 16, the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. That's 600 soldiers, upwards of 600 soldiers. Now, Jesus has already been scourged, and I'm sure you're probably familiar with what that means, but just in case you're not, Pilate had him scourged earlier. It was a gnarly thing. The Romans called it the little death because many people died just from scourging alone. They would take someone and they would bend them over a rock or a log, and they had two guys set up diagonally across from him, and they had these whips with leather, and they went out and there's little bones and pieces of glass and lead balls, and they would take turns and they would smack that whip into his back. If it was just a whip, it would hit and just slide off, right? But it had all that bone and glass, and so it would stick. Once it stuck, they'd rip that thing back out again. And then this guy would go, and this guy would go, and then this guy would go. Now do you see why many people from this? In descriptions of the scourging, it was said that the scourge would cut through the flesh, the muscle, oftentimes expose the internal organs of the victim. Now they're taking this man who is already probably has his internal organs exposed in the back, and they take him to the praetorium. They call in 600 soldiers to join in. Come on, we're going to have some fun. They dress him in purple, and they twist together a crown of thorns. I know we've got rose bushes here in America, but it's not like that. It's more like those, I can't think of the name of them. I hate them, though. Oh, I hate those things. They're out there. They got the little purple flowers. When the purple flower goes away, it turns into tissue paper, right, which is annoying if you're a landscaper. But even worse, they got thorns on them like that. Bougainvillea. Yes, bougainvillea. See, I blocked the name from my brain. Now you put it back in there. Thank you. Thank you so much for that. Those things will go right through a leather glove. I'm wearing a leather glove, and I grab it, it'll go right through it. Doink! And into your skin. Hate them. They took something more like that, twisted it into a crown of thorns, and jammed it onto his head. Back exposed. You see organs. He's got a crown of thorns. And they begin to acclaim, "All hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed, slamming those thorns in deeper and deeper, spitting on him, kneeling and bowing before him. And after they mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own garments on him. That, if you've never been exposed to any sort of violence, you don't know what that means. When the body's cut, blood comes out. But other stuff, lymphatic, I think is what it's called, there's another liquid that comes out, and that is there. It's the body's way of sealing itself off. It's there to make sure that stuff can't get in. It comes out, and when it hits oxygen, it dries very quickly. So when you put a cloth robe on somebody whose back is hamburger, basically, and you leave it on there for any length of time, when you take that robe off, guess what you do? You rip everything right back open again. And they led him out to crucify him. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. When the Romans did crucifixion, the Persians invented crucifixion. The Romans perfected crucifixion. And when they did this, they wanted to make sure that everybody saw what happened. That's how they kept control, because they said, if you don't want that to be you with your kidneys hanging out, carrying a cross up to that hill, better not steal. Better not murder. Better not get into rebellion. They punished crime. Erroneously, but they punished crime. And so they would take, I know lots of old movies, they show Jesus dragging a cross. That's not what they did. they would do is they would take those posts and they would sink them at the crucifixion site, and they would give them the cross beam to carry. They weighed anywhere from 7,500 pounds. So Jesus is utterly destroyed physically. They slap 75 pounds of wood onto his shoulders, and he can't take it. And so they impress into service this Simon of Cyrene. This is, again, how we know that this book was written to the Romans, because Mark puts this parenthetical statement in there, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Here today, when you're sitting at home, rather than turning on Netflix, open up your Bible to Romans 16, and you will see Rufus's name in there. Greet Rufus. Paul is saying, hey, I know Rufus lives in Rome. So Mark is saying here, Simon of Cyrene carried the cross. You know his kids, Alexander and Rufus. Yeah, their father bared his cross all the way up to the top, and they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. It would have been like a pain reducer, kind of like in the style of like the old Western where they do a shot of whiskey and then yank the tooth, right? That's kind of what they're trying to do there. But he did not take it because he wanted a clear mind, because the real suffering was about to start. And you say, Lance, the real suffering? This guy's organs are exposed. He's bleeding everywhere. He can't carry anything. Let me tell you about the real suffering that's going to come. It's coming. They crucified him. They divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. This fulfills Psalm 22. There's another one you can jack open today. Take a look at Psalm 22. Describes in vivid detail what happens at the crucifixion. It was the third hour when they crucified them. So the way time works is they start at 6. 6 is 0. The third hour would be 6 plus 3, so it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They crucify him. And the inscription of the charge, when they would send them out, they would send out four troops with them, and one would go in front carrying a sign saying what they were convicted of. Right? For other people, it would be thieving, raping, murdering. For Jesus, it said the King of the Jews. And then there would be two other on the side and one in the back. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. Mark doesn't tell us much about this. We know that one of them joined Jesus in paradise that day. And scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's Isaiah 53:12. Now, in your Bible, and probably, definitely in my Bible, verse 28 is brackets. And this is going to be very, 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 very important for next week. So I'm just going to give you a little teaser here for next week. Those brackets mean this. We've compiled the Bible from multiple texts, multiple manuscripts is what they call them. And so we have some manuscripts that are very reliable. They're dated back to when we know they should be there. We know the people that maintain them. Those are reliable manuscripts. But there are newer manuscripts, because think about this. If you're persecuted as a Christian, right? Sometimes these manuscripts are like this big. They go to church in the morning and they jot down a verse, or they jot down a chapter in the sermon. And we find these things and we compare them to make sure that they all match, right? When you see these brackets, this is to say there's some less reliable sources out there that have this verse in there. It's still biblical. It still matches the context. It still matches the biblicality of the book, but it appears in later, less reliable sources than the one that we translated the majority of this book from. It's going to be very important next week, so just keep that in mind. Verse 29, they were passing by and hurling abuse at him. So the Romans would crucify people on a hill right next to a road so that you had to walk by and you had to see these guys up on those crosses. Crucifixion was a very slow and brutal death. It usually took 2 to 3 days for someone to die. They would usually die of asphyxiation or dehydration. Right? It's a very slow way to die. The fact that Jesus died in the time that he died, Pilate was shocked. Joseph of Arimathea went to go get the body, and he's already dead? What? Those passing by were hurling abuse and wagging their heads and saying, ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests along with the scribes were mocking him among themselves, saying, he saved others, and he cannot save himself. Wow, did they know what they were saying? They didn't know it, but they were speaking truth there. He did save others. He saved everybody that believes in him, everybody that places their faith in them. But he could not save himself. As we sang that song, the cup did not pass. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way, please, God. But if it is your will, I'll do it. The cup did not pass. And therefore, he saved others, but could not save himself. They were speaking truth, even though they didn't know it. Verse 32, it says, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. That's garbage. I can guarantee you, they had seen things that would vastly prove that Jesus was the Christ. They'd seen healings. They'd seen demons cast out. They'd seen all sorts of miracles. And even if Jesus had himself come down off that cross and walked over and shook their hand, they still wouldn't believe. Because it wasn't a knowledge issue. It wasn't a brain issue. It was a heart issue. They didn't want to believe. Those who were crucified with him were insulting him also. When the sixth hour, so again, 6 o'clock in the morning, add 6 hours, it's noon, came. This is where the real suffering began. I know I said that earlier, and I'm saying it now. This is where the real suffering began. Jesus is hamburger at this point. But when that darkness falls over the land, and there's verified accounts, secular accounts of a darkness falling over the land for 3 hours. It wasn't the moon getting in the way of the sun. It wasn't any of that nonsense. There was darkness. It was palpable. It was like the darkness in Exodus when the Egyptians wouldn't let the Israelites go, and you could hold up a lantern in it and still not see through the darkness. It was a palpable darkness. It was God's wrath being poured out on Christ on that cross. You say, well, how do you know that was the worst suffering? The worst than the scourging and everything, because here are the words of Jesus, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? We don't understand what that means. Jesus, who had been with the Father, who had been in loving relationship with the Father since before time existed, for all of eternity before time, he had existed in this loving relationship with the Father, and now for 3 hours, the Father pours his wrath out on him. Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? I can't imagine the pain. But I can tell you it was way worse than the physical pain that Jesus was going through. Some of the bystanders heard it. They began saying, look, he's calling for Elijah. That's because Eloi and Elias, they sound similar, and Jesus has been beaten pretty badly now, so I'm sure there was some difficulty in getting the words out. Someone filled up a sponge, gave it to him to drink with sour wine. They said, let us see whether Elijah will come take him down. They believed that there were times that Israelites could pray to Elijah in times of extreme distress, and he would come help them. They said, let us see if he comes help them out. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. With intense agony, the Son of God experienced that which he had never known before, the abandonment of his Father. The separation was not one of nature or of essence. The Lord Jesus never ceased to be the second person of the Trinity. Rather, it was the separation of the love Christ held with the Father. Sorry, I gotta get some water. That he had held with the Father since eternity, which fulfills what was written roughly 750 years earlier in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was so afflicted, they said, he has to be guilty of something. God wouldn't do this to an innocent man. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Jesus dies so that we can live. And Mark records two things happening at the death of Christ. Verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We don't really think about that because we don't know about the veil. If you knew about the veil, you would be shocked. The veil was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. It was 4 inches thick. It was estimated to weigh between 500 to 1,000 pounds. It took 300 priests to hang the veil. It was torn from top to bottom because now we had access to the Father. We didn't have to go through a high priest that could go in there once a year with great ceremonial preparation. And even after all that preparation with bells on, just in case he wasn't righteous enough and he was struck dead. And then they'd know to pull him back out when the bells stopped jingling. Now we had free access.
And then verse 39, when
the centurion who is first time in Mark that a human confession. The Father spoke it at Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration. The demons acknowledged it on several occasions. Man, a man, acknowledges it. The parallel account in Luke 23:47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." His statement was both an affirmation of Jesus' blamelessness and a declaration of his divine righteousness. Our passage today was bracketed by two Romans, highlighting the two different responses to Christ. Pilate delivered Jesus to the cross in weakness. The Roman centurion acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God and worshipped him. I'm not sure if the centurion was saved. We don't hear any more about him, but I wouldn't be shocked to bump into him in heaven. But the question that remains for us is, what will we do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? Will you, in fear of the world, turn your back on him? Will you reject the free offering of grace and bow to our culture? Or will you, like the centurion, boldly proclaim, "He is the Son of God," and accept Jesus as your Savior by placing your faith in what the cross accomplished? Forgiveness, escape from the wrath of God, peace with the Almighty, both in this life and the next. This is the question of the ages, and it is one that has a deadline, literally. For those who have made the decision to follow the Son of God, may you draw strength from the message of the cross, to be bold and to proclaim the Son of God to everyone whom the Spirit gives you opportunity to speak to. If you're here this morning and you haven't made that declaration, you haven't been like the centurion and said, "Jesus is the Son of God," and turned from your sin to him, don't wait. There is a deadline. And when we die, it's over. Your decision will be made. And there are only two decisions. Jesus is the Christ, or I'm going to ignore him. Next week, we're going to look at the resurrection. We're going to look at chapter 16, a little bit of the last bit of 15. I would encourage you to read it this week. Take a look at it. Read 15 again. I know this is a passage that we are familiar with. We're familiar with the crucifixion. But ask God to give you fresh eyes and look at this. Fresh eyes to understand how this can affect what you're going through in your life. Maybe you're going through some form of suffering. May not be as bad as this, obviously, but turn to Christ. He is our model. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the example that that Christ gave us on the cross, Lord, the suffering servant. Lord, we apologize for all the times that we took it for granted. All the times that we said, no, that's okay, I'm going to do what I want to do. Despite the fact that you paid everything for us, Lord. Lord, we pray that you would guide us this week and always, Lord, that you would keep our hearts close to you, that you would remind us of the sacrifice that you made so that we can sacrifice for you. Lord, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.